Well, let's open up to Romans chapter 4 tonight, and we'll pick up our study in Romans 4, and we'll pick up in verse 20, right through the end of the chapter, just the five verses here. Verse 20 is referring, of course, to Abraham, and we read here, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification." In these verses, Paul brings to a conclusion his teaching on justification by faith. He built his case, as you remember, upon what had been written about Abraham back in Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. And there it stated concerning Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness' sake." And so Paul has used, as we've seen, he's used Abraham as his model for how a person is saved. And he's used Abraham to argue that the law, circumcision, all of those things that the Jews were insisting on, Paul shows that Abraham had no relationship to any of those things when he was justified. When he was declared righteous, as we saw, it was many years before his circumcision. Of course, it was centuries before the law was ever given. So that is how Paul has established that what he's saying about justification through simple faith in Jesus, it's not anything new. This is the same way that God had justified the patriarchs. So he concludes now by saying this, "Now it was not written for his sake alone." It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Remember, imputed means to have something placed on one's account. That's the meaning. We talked about this whole idea of imputation. And in this case, we're talking about having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us who believe. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That, you know, to put it another way, in the words of a hymn, Jesus paid it all. And it's all to him that we owe. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been placed on our account, and it's all rooted in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. And so here at the close of his argument for justification by faith, Paul comes back once again to the reason for Christ's death. And he states it right here. He was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised up for our justification. Now, when Paul says that he was delivered up for our offenses, this is another one of the passages in the scripture that teach what has come to be referred to as the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal substitution is a sort of a technical term It simply means that Christ died to pay the penalty for our offenses against God. Now, I think probably every one of us, at least most of us in here, believe that to be true. Most of us in here are convinced that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. That's, of course, what we just reflected upon as we shared together in the bread and the cup. We, I'm assuming, don't have a problem with this idea of penal substitution. We believe it's biblical. We believe this is what the scriptures teach. But for some time, this doctrine of penal substitution has been under fierce attack. And this attack against this doctrine has intensified recently. And there's all kinds of debate and talk in theological circles. Now, you might say, well, who cares about what's going on in theological circles? The reason we need to understand some of this stuff and be a little bit concerned about it is because it's like everything else. You know, it starts off on a level that's sort of disassociated from the general population. But ultimately, those ideas trickle down and make their way down to the everyday people. That happens in the world with philosophy and all of those kinds of things. And it certainly happens in the church as well. These things generally don't start on the level of the church. They start on the level of the academic world. They start on the level of the theologians and the seminaries and these kinds of things. But then they make their way down to the denominations and to the congregations. And so as this battle has intensified, it's important for us, I think, to know that the battle, it does exist. It's even raging to a certain degree. To know to some extent what the issue is, and then, of course, ultimately to know what the Bible says and what our position is, and how, in some cases, we might defend this doctrine as well as defending other doctrines. You know, part of what we're called to do as Christians is to defend the faith. So, you know, sometimes we sort of shy away from that. Oh, well, we don't want to argue with anybody. We don't want to get in a debate. Let's just all, you know, let's be nice to each other and let's just all get along and all of that. And on many levels, we can certainly do that and we should do that. But there are certain levels doctrinally that we cannot do that on. And we have to put forth a strong defense of the faith. And this certainly would be one of those issues because it's striking at the very root of what has saved us. What's happened when Christ died on the cross. So to give you just an idea of some of the different perspectives that are out there on this doctrine of penal substitution, let me start with the non-Christian religious view. And this particular statement coming from the perspective of the non-Christian religious view is actually a statement that was made by Gandhi. This is what he said. He said, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, the embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart cannot accept." So, of course, Gandhi came from a Hindu background, and he was, to some extent, a Hindu. He was probably more of a humanist than anything. But, you know, he expresses sort of the non-Christian religious view. Then there's the atheist view expressed by Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. He said, "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? So Richard Dawkins expressing the atheist position regarding penal substitution. And then we have the liberal Christian view. And this perspective comes from the Dean of St. Albans in London, a man by the name of Geoffrey John. He was nominated to potentially be the first openly gay bishop within Anglicanism. There was a big firestorm over it, and I don't think he ever did ascend to the position of bishop. But this is what he said. Christian theology has taught the doctrine of penal substitution, that humans alienated from God by their sins and unable to save themselves could only be forgiven by sending Christ as a substitute to suffer and die in their place. In other words, Jesus took the rap and we got forgiven as long as we said we believed in him. This is repulsive as well as nonsensical. It makes God sound like a psychopath. If a human behaved like this, we'd say that they were a monster. That's the liberal Christian view. Now, just two more. The liberal evangelical view, or another way to describe the liberal evangelical would be the emergent view. And this view comes, or this perspective is coming from a well-known British evangelical man by the name of Steve Chalk. He says, I claim that penal substitution is tantamount to child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Though the sheer bluntness of this imagery might shock some, in truth, it is only a stark unmasking of violent pre-Christian thought. So Steve Chalk says that this was imposed on the true gospel, and it originated in pre-Christian thought. And then we come finally to the biblical view. And to give you a synopsis of the biblical view, I want to quote from John Stott. He said, the sinless one was made sin for us, which must mean that he bore the penalty of our sin instead of us. And he redeemed us from the law's curse by becoming a curse for us, which must mean that the curse of the law laying upon us for our disobedience, or laid upon us for our disobedience, was transferred to him so that he bore it instead of us. When we review all the Old Testament material and consider its New Testament application to the death of Christ, we are obliged to conclude that the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for us. Christ died instead of us. So Stott's got the right answer. He's got the biblical understanding. This is what the Bible teaches. So now the reason that I quoted to you from all of these other sources is to show, and I think this is so astounding, that a so-called evangelical and a clergymen in the Church of England are on the exact same page in regard to this doctrine as a notorious atheist, Richard Dawkins, and a Hindu humanist, Gandhi. So it's just astounding to me to see how their thought is more harmonious with just downright hostility to Christ than it is with the biblical picture. So there's no question that a straightforward reading of the biblical text teaches us, and right here Paul says it, he couldn't put it any more bluntly, that Christ was delivered up for our offenses. Now, this is offensive to many people. The thought that Christ would actually have to die instead of us. In other words, that we should have died, that there was a punishment that was due to us because of our sin. This is the thing that man just absolutely revolts against. And, you know, it's interesting as time progresses and as the world is sort of unraveling right before our very eyes in so many different ways. And sometimes we tend to just think in terms of, you know, what's happening socially and why it's happening socially and so forth. We have to remember, all of these things are ultimately rooted in spiritual issues. It's no coincidence or accident that as the social fabric of so many different cultures is unraveling, that these hostile Antichrist doctrines are proliferating. I mean, this stuff is being broadcast in ways today that it has not been broadcast publicly. To the point where, you know, the atheist groups are now, they have all the fervency of evangelicals. They're out there with their message. They're renting auditoriums and preaching on atheism. They're spending money and purchasing ads on billboards, and they're, you know, putting their message on public transportation and, you know, around the cities, the major cities in the world. They're wanting to promote and get this message out. And at the root of their little slogans and, you know, the different things that they put out there, you see, this is where they're at, as Dawkins is declaring that utter and total disdain for the idea that Christ died for our sin. So where does that put us? It puts us in the position of having to defend the faith. It puts us in the position of having to speak out and not be afraid, and at times, you know, put ourselves right in the middle of heated types of situations, but we've got to do it. But of course, if we're going to do it, we've got to know what we believe. And so that's why it's so important to, you know, study the scriptures as we do, and to understand what the Bible does teach about the death of Jesus, because there are so many different theories about what happened on the cross. The majority of them are incorrect because they dismiss what the Bible says. But we know, clearly stated here by Paul and numerous other places, that Christ died suffering the penalty that was due to us for our sin. And so Paul reminds us of that here. But then he goes on and he says that he was raised up for our justification. So he deals with both issues here, the death of Christ for our offenses and him being raised up for our justification. And of course, this is another area where there is an intense attack against the Christian faith. People are happy to believe that Jesus was a nice fella, that he was somewhat of a moralist and a religious philosopher. They're happy to believe that. But when it comes to him, you know, dying for people's sins, and then even more than that, rising from the dead, this is the thing that is intolerable. But of course, these are the foundational things of our faith. When somebody gives these up, they essentially are giving up the faith. I don't understand the person like this Anglican guy that we quoted from here, who holds a high position within the church. You know, the guy obviously has no conscience. His conscience has obviously long ago been seared. I mean, how do you even remain in the position that you're in when you blatantly reject the faith that you're supposedly there to promote. And I'm absolutely certain, although I don't have a quote from him, I'm absolutely certain he feels the same way about the resurrection as he does about the substitutionary death of Christ. I'm sure he completely rejects it. But again, of course, we know, the Bible is crystal clear, that Jesus was raised from the dead. But Paul says here that he was raised up for our justification. What does he mean by that? Well, the resurrection is really God's sign of acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. You see, had Jesus not risen from the dead, how could anyone have really had any certainty whatsoever that all that Jesus said that he was going to accomplish through his death was accomplished? You couldn't have known. Because Jesus, of course, said that he was going to give his life as a ransom for the world, but then he always pointed to this event that would confirm everything that he had said. The Son of Man will be betrayed, and he will be mocked and spitefully treated and beaten and killed, and he will rise again the third day. So, but you see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all that Jesus said perished with him. And again, this is why it's so utterly absurd and ridiculous to say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, why in the world would you be a Christian in the first place? What is there left of Christianity that you admire so much that you're holding on to? It's a ridiculous position. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you know, as C.S. Lewis put it, you can't really take him as a good moral teacher because he was deceptive. You might have to think of him as a lunatic because he made all of these grandiose claims, and obviously if he didn't rise from the dead, none of them are true. But of course, he did rise from the dead, so his claim to lordship is really the only viable option. But he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is God's sign of the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. But secondly, the resurrection gives us the assurance of our justification. See, this is how we know that we're justified. This is how we know that our sins are forgiven, because Jesus rose from the dead, proving that the sacrifice was accepted, and now our sins are forgiven. So we have now assurance of our justification. We're not just hoping that we will be justified. We're not just hoping that our sins are going to be forgiven. We have confidence. We have assurance because of the resurrection from the dead. So he rose for our justification. And Paul says here, he says, these things about Abraham that I have been saying, and this way that he was declared righteous before God, all of this was written down, but not simply for his sake. And it wasn't written down to simply record history. It was written down as a message to future generations. So that just as he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so as we put our faith in Christ, God declares us to be righteous. Now, go back with me for a moment to the idea of imputation, because I want to touch on something that we mentioned, but we didn't go into detail on it. Remember, imputation, it's speaking of a righteousness that is given to us, but it's another person's righteousness. So it's an imputed righteousness. It's not an intrinsic righteousness. Intrinsic meaning it doesn't naturally belong to us. So the moment that we put our faith in Christ, we are justified, meaning God declares us to be righteous. We're not righteous, but he declares us to be righteous. But there's also something else that happens simultaneous to justification. And sometimes when people get too meticulous in their theologies, they start making distinctions which are theoretically legitimate, but practically you shouldn't make them, because you end up causing trouble for a person in their lifestyle. You can theoretically separate justification from regeneration, but practically you can't separate the two. Because the moment a person is declared righteous, they're also instantaneously regenerated, which is another word for born again, which is a reference to being made alive by the Spirit of God coming and taking up residence in our life. So remember, a few weeks ago we talked about the ongoing debate between Catholicism and Protestantism. And we talked about how, of course, the Protestants following Luther's lead were insisting, and rightfully insisting, that justification was by faith alone. But then you had the Catholic theologians who were insisting that there had to be some work involved. And you had this constant, and you still have today, this butting of heads. I think sometimes what's happened on the Protestant side of the argument, though, is this theoretical dividing up of salvation and, forgetting about the element of regeneration. Now, some people have taken this so far in making this distinction that they hold to the idea that you could be justified but never have any evidence in your life that there's been any kind of thing that's happened to you spiritually. Some people have gone so far as to sort of refer to it as simply a cosmic contract. It's just a contract between you and God, cosmic contract. He's declared you righteous, and that's the end of it. And it doesn't matter if it ever translates into your life. It doesn't matter if it ever works out in your practical experience. That's not the issue. The issue is you're justified by faith. End of story. That's the wrong view. Because it leaves out this other element that, like I'm saying, practically you can't separate these two things. If you're justified, you are regenerated. If you're not regenerated, then how do you know you're justified? You see, this is where the whole thing merges together, where although salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, as we referred back to Ephesians 2 before, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has ordained beforehand for us to walk in. So, this is what happens. I put my faith in Christ. Helpless, hopeless, lost sinner, nothing I can do to remedy my problem. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I cry out to him, Lord, save me. And he does. He declares me righteous that instant, and I'm as righteous as I'll ever be, as we've said before, because I've got the perfect righteousness. I've got the righteousness of Christ. How could you add to that? You can't. But at that same instant, God plants his life in my heart. He plants his life in your heart. He takes up residence in us by the Spirit, and we are regenerated. We're given a new life. We're given this life of the Spirit. And now what happens is God begins to sanctify us. Now, you see, the righteousness is still not ours intrinsically. God doesn't come in and, you know, make us righteous in that one sense. The righteousness is his that he instills in us. You know, it's not like he comes in and makes us righteous and we're righteous just for those few moments until we start sinning again. That would be miserable. No, but he comes in, he takes up residence in our life, and he begins this process. It's a process of sanctification. Sanctification, of course, means to be separated. God is separating us from our sins. He's separating us to himself. And I like to put it like this. Some people don't necessarily agree with this, the way to understand sanctification, but I like it, so I'm going to share it with you. I've had people argue with me, oh, that's not what sanctification means. You shouldn't say that. Well, I think it does. I think another way to describe it is being conformed to the image of his son. That's what's happening. God begins the process of conforming us into the image of his son. And of course, that conformity will not be completed until I'm out of this body and in my new body. When we see him, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He will take these vile bodies and he will fashion them according to his glorious body. And then at that moment, the sanctification process will have been completed. I will be now fully conformed to the image of God's Son. But until that day, there is this process that is at work in my life. And although we're never going to reach it while we're here on earth, it doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for it. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be aiming for that. You know, some people say, well, I'm never going to reach it until I die, so what's the use? What's the bother? Well, God doesn't want you to wait till you die. He wants you to be developing and moving along in this process presently. He wants you to be becoming more like Jesus as maybe weeks, months, years. You know, days, of course, too, but sometimes, you know, we don't seem like we've made too much progress in just a few days, do we? Sometimes we have bad days and we think, oh no, I'm going backward this week instead of forward. But again, thank you, Lord, for your grace that I can, you know, when I at times go backward, I can get up by the grace of God and I can continue to make forward progress. Now, we have spent so far in our study of this epistle, we have spent a lot of time on Paul's first topic, if you will, which was, you remember, the issue of sin and the great lengths that he went to show us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we've just dealt with the second issue, and that is salvation by grace through faith alone. And we begin now to move toward the more now into the area of sanctification. And so, although we've still got a ways to go because chapter 5 will in some ways sort of look back. Well, as we enter into chapter 5, we're going to look at the benefits or the results of having been justified by faith. And then Paul will show us this wonderful truth about are, you know, being connected to Christ. But then when we get to chapter 6 and chapter 7 in particular, the whole subject of sanctification is going to be, to a large degree, what Paul is going to be addressing there. That you know, where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. But yet someone would say, well, since where sin abounds, grace abounds more, then why don't we sin more so more grace can come? Paul says, oh, God forbid. No, that's not what we're talking about. And so he goes on to explain to us how through the death of Christ, he set us free from sin. In chapter 6, he goes into length dealing with how Christ has set us free from sin, how we're joined together with him, and because we're in union with him, we are, we've been emancipated from sin. And a similar kind of a thing in chapter 7, and then, of course, coming to that great chapter, chapter 8. But as we finish up with justification by faith, may this just get hold in our lives in a huge way, that we're saved by grace through faith. That's how it's happened. And listen, we're not only saved by grace through faith, but we're going to be sanctified by grace as well. See, grace doesn't stop the moment you get saved. Grace is necessary to carry us all the way through, ultimately, to where we're headed in glorification. So we want to keep remembering the importance of the grace of God. And as I mentioned in a previous study, the grace of God is not just theoretical. It's not just a spiritual idea. It is a spiritual force. It's the power of God. As I referred to before, Paul, you remember, he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we want to look deeper into what does that mean, this grace of God. And as we move into chapter 5, Paul says something here. I'll just give you just a quick little synopsis. But in verse 2, he talks about having access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that's what we want to delve into in our next study. The grace that we stand in. This is how I'm going to stand. This is how I'm going to progress. This is how I'm going to be sanctified. It's not through reverting back to works. Okay, I'm not saved by works, but now that I'm saved, I got to work my way into a holy state. No, it doesn't happen that way. It happens through grace. And God has provided us this amazing, endless supply of grace that will enable us to stand and to grow and to progress. And as we said, you know, way back when we moved into the sanctification or the justification by faith, you know, as we talked a little bit, maybe you remember, just about grace. Grace is the distinctive word of Christianity. It is the distinctive concept. It is the thing that sets the Christian faith apart from every religion, every philosophy, everything else. There's nothing like it anywhere else, the grace of God. And we want to grow in grace, and we want to be saturated in grace, and we want to be filled with grace, and we want, as a body of people, to just be soaking in the grace of God. Because there's nothing more beautiful than God's grace overflowing in the lives of his servants, overflowing as we deal with and relate to one another, and then, of course, overflowing to those outside. That's the thing that draws people in. That's the thing that makes the difference. So often, we're trying gimmicks, and we've got all different kinds of means to try to attract people. We got to get those sinners saved. So we come up with all of these strategies about how to do that. And sometimes in some places, you know, a lot of gimmicks are brought into this whole picture. But, you know, the reality is we don't need that. All we really need is a flow of the grace of God. Because when God's grace is flowing, guess what's happening? People are getting saved. They're being drawn by this wonderful thing called God's grace. So let's get filled up with it ourselves. Let's, by the Spirit of God, just, Lord, may we overflow with your grace. And the more we understand God's grace, the more we live in his grace, and the more we emanate God's grace, the more God's grace just overflows from our life, we become gracious people. And we become more loving, and we become more attractive. And people come in and say, I want some of that. So, Lord, give us more grace.